Our text this evening is found in Acts chapter 9. Acts 9. And we'll be considering verse 5. We'll read from verse 3, speaking of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Considering more particularly verse 5. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The Lord has stamped beauty on some of the smallest things in the world. You think of a rose when it is in bud. You look at it and it is tightly compact. There's a velvet finish on it, as it were. But you've all watched as over time that bud begins to open up. And to your astonishment, you think to yourself, where did all of these petals come from? And you'll see densely compressed and opening up the ruffling of these many, many different petals. And you look at it and you think, it's magnificent, right? It's beautiful. I mean, the hue of color and the texture, the softness, the velvet of the petals themselves, and all of that, to all of that is added the fragrance, which the scent is taken unto the wind and blows around, and it can be smelled from a distance. It's beautiful. And yet that rose, like every other flower, will eventually wither and fall off, biodegrade into the ground and be no more. And so it is no shock to us, no surprise whatsoever, that the Lord has given to us things that are far bigger, far more significant, that convey to us far greater intensity of beauty. And we see that especially in the conversion of sinners. You think about the conversion of a sinner, and it is one of the most magnificent sights to behold in all of the world. It is miraculous. And all of the different variables that the Lord employs, and all of the different stages in which this often involves, and all of the ways in which the Lord reveals himself and shows his glory, it's no wonder that the angels in heaven rejoice over the repentance of even a single sinner, because they're astonished at all that is revealed about the glory and beauty of God himself in such action. And I think it's in part for this reason that Christians everywhere are so keenly interested in Christian biography. Because when you read a Christian biography, you have everything that's taught in the Bible, or much of what's taught in the Bible, kind of put into flesh and bones. And you see the lineaments, you can trace in the story of a particular individual the work of God, and you see the application of all that the Bible says coming to life, if you will, in the account of a specific individual. And you read about the conversion of that person, and then you read about all of the fruit of that conversion and all of the productivity that God brings about as a result of this great change. And it's thrilling. We get excited about it. We find it edifying. We learn to our own edification a great deal about the example that's found in others. And so, once again, it's no surprise that the Lord includes, among everything else that he gives to us in his word, he gives us some biographical accounts of these sorts of things. We have the Old Testament, which is full of them. We have the New Testament, which is full of them. And this evening, we are turning our attention to perhaps the most well-known conversion account in the life of Saul of Tarsus, or the Apostle Paul himself, who was so instrumental in the Lord's hand in laying a foundation for the early church. Here in Acts 9, we read for the first time about his being brought to Christ, and then he retells the story himself on two further occasions later on in the book of Acts, so that we have three times repeated the work of grace that God brought about in the Apostle Paul. And though God employs a vast variety of ways in which he brings a sinner to himself, a vast array of different scenarios and circumstances and so on, there are always, in each case, some common features. And though there may be many attending circumstances that are remarkably different from one sinner to another, there are certainly very clear patterns that the Lord always features in his work of grace. And we're going to consider three of those this evening as we look at the Apostle Paul. First of all, we see the conviction of sin. He says in verse 5, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And his response, "And he trembling and astonished." So we see here the Lord bringing about the conviction of sin. Now you'll recall, of course, the background of what's happened here too. Here is the Apostle Paul, raised in Tarsus in the region of Cilicia, now southeast Turkey. He's been raised in a devout Jewish home. He had been day in and day out tutored and catechized in the Old Testament scriptures, had sung the Psalms, had learned the law of God. He apparently had extraordinary gifts that were identified. He belonged to the strictest and most conservative of all of the religious bodies, the sect of the Pharisees, and they singled him out for his gifts. And he was sent off by his family to Jerusalem, where he studied at the feet of Gamaliel and received some of his education there. So you have Gamaliel, who is would have been the premier Bible scholar of the day. And here is the Apostle Paul, and he is receiving all sorts of benefit, humanly speaking, right? He would have been what we think of in modern lingo as a true Bible scholar, right? He would have been a skillful exegete of the law. He would have had enormous amounts of the Old Testament scriptures memorized. He would have known the details of the history and genealogy and been able to parse all of the commentary that had been gathered, amassed over the ages about various features of the law and the predictions of the prophets and so on. But it's not just that. He wasn't an arid intellectual, because he was also filled with pathos, right? He was one who had great zeal, as he tells the Philippians. And so united to this, the intellectual abilities and the education that he had been given, was added this zeal for the law, zeal for the righteousness by the law, that set him aflame. And so we've heard in the book of Acts of the accounts of how he went about fiercely persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he took a lead, that he was exceptionally good at smoking out various believers, and was a man who had blood on his hands. He was there overseeing the execution of Stephen, as you know, in chapter 7. But he had gone and taken women and children, and they had been subjected to punishments and death. So there was brutality in his history as well. And so you think about this particular individual, and on one hand he has all of this knowledge that he's amassed, and yet he's become a leading, fierce enemy of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, in other words, the person you would least expect to ever be converted. And we know that because the Bible says it, right? What was the response of the apostles in Jerusalem? What was the response of Ananias, who was told to go meet him? What was the response of various figures in those early days? They were all terrified. They didn't want to see him. They thought for sure that in his scheming he was tricking them, right? They were terrified to receive him. They could hardly believe that it was possible that he would be a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have been the least likely on a list of 100 or 1,000 people. Surely he would have been at the bottom of this. It says in verse 1, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired him letters to the synagogues, letters to Damascus to the synagogues, if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So he is a persecutor, an overtly positive enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not indifferent or apathetic to this growing movement of those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ. He is dead set opposed to them and would do anything he possibly could to stamp out their witness. Well, God has various ways, doesn't he? He has various ways of dealing with persecutors. Sometimes he kills them. So our God kills people. And there will be times when he will draw, as it were, a line in the air in our minds, and he will snuff out the life of those who persecute the church of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes he will unwind their scheming and will cause them to fall into their own pit or their own be entangled in their own net. But he also has another way, as we see here, and that is to take the worst enemies and to employ them in his own service through his converting and sovereign grace. And that's what happens here. You'll note that this is something sudden. Everything in the text teaches us that. It is something unexpected, not only unexpected to others who are watching, unexpected to the Apostle Paul himself. This comes with a great suddenness. He is en route. He has his mind and heart filled with one agenda. He has his sights set on what he'll accomplish in Damascus. And it is suddenly, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him, a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth. So here is the Lord sovereignly imposing himself. He brings this man who is full of himself and full of his plans, and he brings him to fall to the earth. Right? He brings him down off of his high horse. And we see here the miraculous nature of God's converting grace. Right? The nature of the change that God brings about. It is otherworldly. It is always supernatural. Now, there are occasions in which God is at work in a soul and it is quiet and seemingly imperceptible at times, that the Spirit is at work in someone, and perhaps gradual, right? The example of the Apostle Paul is not a universal example in terms of the outward circumstances. But it is true in every single case that God is supernaturally breaking into the world of an individual and arresting them in their circumstances. We all have our minds full. You know, some of you are thinking of yourselves and of your own need for conversion, and others are thinking of loved ones or friends or other people whom you long and pray would be converted, and we're conscious that this is not something brought about by the arm of flesh. It's not as if you can manipulate someone, or a person can somehow bring themselves into the circumstances of a state of grace. There's a sense of helplessness, isn't there? Even in our prayers, when we're praying for those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are believers, casting yourselves upon the Lord in it with a sense of desperation and of dependence and of helplessness. Lord, recognizing that God alone can bring about this work, that what is otherwise impossible with men can therefore be only possible with God himself. And this is what the Lord is doing. What do we find with the Apostle Paul? He is humbled, not just outwardly knocked off his beast, placed on his face, blinded by a light from heaven. But the Lord is using that to accompany the work that the Spirit is doing in his soul to humble him. He needs to be broken. His heart, which is a heart of stone, has to be replaced with a heart of flesh that is soft and is malleable. And so the Lord brings about this conviction of sin. He's under this brilliant light. And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, children, that phrase, "it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks," it's a picture that the Lord is using with the Apostle Paul. And you can picture, you know, someone who's tending livestock and they're out in the field and they have to move them from one place to perhaps another portion of pasture or down to where there's water and so on. And they use a stick with a point on it, right? They would prod the cattle in order to get them to head the direction that they're intended to go. And this is the picture, right? He says, you're being prodded, Paul. And you're kicking against it. It's the picture of, you know, a cow or something kind of kicking back its back legs, bucking, in order to kind of knock away the stick in the hand of the one who is tending them. That's the picture that's here. And the Lord is saying, it says the Lord is at work. The Lord has been doing this preparatory work in the soul of the Apostle Paul, which Jesus is obviously referencing here. And he says, it's been hard for you. You're kicking against the pricks. And this is opened up to us further, I believe, as we'll see in the book of Romans when we come to chapter 7. Some of the references there and the doctrine that he's teaching are reflective of the experience of the Apostle Paul in his own life. And we'll come to that in due course if God spares us in our Sabbath sermons. But you see the same thing in Philippians as well. It was as if as the Lord was beginning to plow him, he was reactive against it. It was almost as if there was greater fomenting. There was greater, you know, outpouring of this internal angst and of resistance against the Lord. And it was being manifest there. But the Lord puts his finger on his conscience. And it's, you notice here that this scholar of great repute is being told, his attention is being directed to learn from the animals. Interesting, isn't it? Here, Mr. Scholar, you need to lower your eyes because you resemble at this point the beasts of the field. But the Lord is speaking to him about his sin. And you notice that he is not only unveiling his sin, a man who knows the law, of course, on paper, but like the Old Testament, so many of the Old Testament people, having become a student of the law, he had a veil that was upon his heart, a veil of unbelief that he couldn't penetrate, that he couldn't see through, so that in seeing, he could not see, and in hearing, he could not hear, and did not have a heart to understand the things. So the Lord comes and he puts his finger upon his conscience. And he not only points out his sin, that of persecution in this case, but he exposes the root, and that is, it is sin against the Lord himself. Right? There are many unbelievers inside the church and outside the church who, when asked, can readily identify sin, define sin, and acknowledge it in their own lives. Right, who can say, "Oh, yeah, I don't do everything right. I don't do everything perfectly. I make mistakes. I do this thing wrong and that thing wrong and so on." But who have never come like David in Psalm 51 to be able to say, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." And here is the Lord bringing, you know, stripping him away, stripping all of that away. And he says, thou persecutest me. You know, the sins committed against other people with your mouth and your heart as well as your hand are actually sins that are committed against God himself. And when God is bringing a sinner to himself, he often does this. And he always brings about the conviction of sin. And it often, if not always, includes this feature of a sense that it is sin against the living God himself. And this is where Paul finds himself. The Lord is convicting him, breaking him. And you see the response. He trembled. He's astonished at what is happening. It is felt. The impact is had. And it is God who is doing it. God who is bringing it about. So we see the conviction of sin. Secondly, we see Christ magnified. Secondly, we see Christ magnified. Now, here is another feature, though God works in such a variety of ways in converting sinners, here is another feature common to all. Christ is always magnified. Christ is always set forth and esteemed as the only Savior of sinners. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Verse 5, and the Lord said, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. So Christ is revealing himself. What happens on the road to Damascus, above and beyond everything else, is the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. Now we have the heavens opened, as it were. We have this bright light that blinds him and that blinds those that are with him. We have the voice that comes out of heaven that Paul hears and that the others with him can hear the sound of but not discern what is said. You have all of that, but it is at the heart of it, it is a revelation of Christ. I am Jesus. And you'll note here that it is Jesus whom the Apostle Paul knows definitively, who has been crucified, but it is Jesus who is resurrected. It is the living Christ. It is not the account of that he's heard secondhand from who this person was and what he's done and some of the testimonies and so on that went along with it. Now it is a personal revelation of Christ to the soul of the Apostle Paul. And it's the resurrected Christ. He is one who is not the victim subjected to persecution and death and so on, but he is the triumph, the victor who has triumphed over all, who is exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high, is speaking from a throne of glory and of power and of authority. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul recognizes the resurrection of Christ as such a fundamental and foundational truth in all of his writings. Because in his own experience, you know, when he was brought to behold and to see and to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the resurrected Christ whose voice he was hearing in this supernatural event from heaven. And ultimately, of course, as we were hearing somewhat on the Lord's Day, conversion is at its essence a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, when he's writing to the Philippians, having given his pedigree, he says in verse 8 of chapter 3, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. At the heart of God's work in converting a sinner is coming to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, not able merely to list facts or to even recite portions of Scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a vast distance between knowing about Jesus and knowing him savingly. Right? We have, in our own day, we have academic so-called Bible scholars who know more than you do about many things, but who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ themselves. Here he's coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming, yes, there's the outward event, but there is the inward exercise of faith. He is coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming to see, to believe, to trust, to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming to forsake everything, all of the amassed righteousness, human righteousness that he's accumulated allegedly for himself, and everything else that was characterizing his former life. And he is coming to put his faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? The gospel coming, being brought under the power of the gospel brings with it the affirmation of truth, but that's not all. We're coming to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to receive him and to rest upon him as he is offered to us in the gospel. And this is the ground, of course, for all of his whole theme on justification for the rest of his ministry in Galatians, Romans, and Colossians, and so many other different places, Philippians, and so on. He is coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming to see that this is indeed the one who is Lord. And that is, of course, a work of the Spirit. So Christ is speaking from heaven in this extraordinary event, not one that is repeated in our own time and age, but the same Spirit was at work in him that is at work in sinners and those being saved in our own day and age as well. And so you have the Spirit at work in coming to the Lord Jesus. You'll notice that the deity of Christ is manifest here. He is the Lord. He is the one who is Lord of all. You think of the opening of the epistle to the Galatians in chapter 1, where it says in verse 16, to reveal his Son in me. I'll say from verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. It's like the event. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of the event in the Gospels where Peter, James, and John are taken with the Lord up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's this bright light, right, and the heavens are opened, and they end up seeing Moses and Elijah and communing with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're overwhelmed by the account that takes place there. Here you see with the Apostle Paul, reverence, right? There's reverence, Lord. He says, what wilt thou have me to do, which we'll come back to. There's submission. He is coming under the hand of God. He is not coming to Christ on his own terms and saying, well, if this criteria is met and that criteria is met, and if this expectation of mine is met, and if these terms are satisfied, then I will be willing to submit myself in faith to thee, O Lord. No, there's no such thing at all. He's coming under the hand of the Lord. He is submitting to the Lord. He is reverencing and fearing the Lord himself. So we see, secondly, that Christ is magnified. Second feature common to all who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, there is consecration. So in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, a person is coming to one that is seen as altogether suitable as a Savior and as a Redeemer, one who is both capable, who is powerful, who is able, and who is willing to receive sinners who come to him. And to find in the Lord Jesus Christ opened up, here is indeed the Lamb of God. Here is the great sacrifice for sin. Here is the one who is able, with the shedding of his blood and with the perfect righteousness of his own person, he alone is able, and no other, to save us to the uttermost, that there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. That's being affirmed when one sees Christ magnified. There's an affirmation of the words of Jesus that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. And we see that he alone is the provision that God has made and given, and that there is a full, complete, satisfying provision indeed that is to be found in him. But that results in consecration to him. Notice the Apostle Paul, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" What is the effect? The effect of this work of grace in the soul of the Apostle Paul is a vast turning from himself. So no longer is Saul of Tarsus the master of his own destiny and at the helm, but there is this great turning from himself with entire submission and devotion and consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" You remember that when Jesus taught his disciples in the Gospels, you have him saying that they were to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Right? You have no gospel if you don't understand that. It's the core, one of the cores of what Jesus gives to us. Well, here is the immediate fruit of gospel grace. This is not the way in which the Apostle Paul was saved. This is a result of the Apostle Paul being saved. There is this denial of himself, of his advancement. Right? No longer is he thinking about his path and his advancement within the Pharisaical religion. He is no longer thinking about his agenda and his pursuits and ambitions. He's no longer thinking about his enjoyments, what he likes, and what gives him pleasure. Right? He's no longer thinking about his own improvement. All of that is being thrown aside. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" When a person is brought by saving grace to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a submission to Christ's authority as Lord. There is a receiving him in his lordship, esteeming him to be Lord. The Apostle Paul is not, it is not the Apostle Paul's will anymore, or his friends, or his background, or his anger and everything else, or his world. It is now not my will, but thy will be done. The prayer that God gives to his people in the Lord's Prayer, praying that the Lord's own will would be done. An acknowledgement that Christ alone had authority to direct his course. Now, this is all relatively easy to speak about, relatively easy to even think about. But this is the full force of the fruit of gospel grace. And it's brought to the quick, isn't it? Because everyone has kind of their own idea of what they think their future is, right? We do what we want to do. And so we have, there's ambitions, there's desires. It could be the career, things that we're going to do, projects we're going to accomplish, you know, advancements we're going to make. It can be in relationships and how we think that's going to develop. It can be in circumstances within the church even. It can be in circumstances within various parts of one's life. And there is this sense that a person, that this, you know, you see it full-fledged in the unconverted, a sense of control that has to be maintained. Right? A sense of control. Let me put it theologically. A sense of sovereignty. Where people want to have the final say. Who want to have some control over what is the direction that is going to be followed. And the Lord permits none of it. He permits none of it. One of the fruits of conversion is coming and saying, you are sovereign. Saying, oh God, thou art the sovereign God, and there is no other. That the Lord must increase and we must decrease. That we will not maintain in the secrecy sometimes of our own souls a demand for our sense of control. No, there is consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ. The service rendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is now ready to do Christ's will rather than his own. He is willing for Christ to determine his field of endeavor and the circumstances that will surround them. And lest you think that this is easy enough, what do we discover? The Lord tells him that he would have to, when Ananias goes to him, he is told that in verse 16, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. The allotment that the Apostle Paul was given was not an easy one. It was a heavy one. And if you need a review, you can go to 2 Corinthians 11 and read the catalog that the Apostle Paul supplies for the church at Corinth of samples of some of the suffering that he endured. And if you read it slowly, reflectively, it should have a pretty overwhelming impact on you to think of each of those events and scenarios that he endured for the Lord. Now, what the Apostle Paul was called to do in terms of his suffering as a minister and as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ is what it is. But this point of commonality is still there, that consecration to Christ does involve suffering. Right, it is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom, we're told. And Paul tells Timothy that all who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. And so the degree, the circumstances of suffering, the degree of suffering that will be entailed in the Christian life may vary, but suffering is a component. And not just suffering like some people get sick and everybody gets sick now and again and they stub their toe and they lose their job or whatever else, but it is suffering explicitly for Christ's namesake. Well, that shrinks your list, doesn't it? What are the areas in which a person has suffered for Jesus' namesake? That's not to say that some of his other providential dealings aren't to be included, because they are. The Apostle Paul speaks about his afflictions generally being serviceable to the church as a whole. And so God does, in his providence, he'll bring a variety of circumstances that aren't related to persecution or some stand that's been taken for the Lord Jesus Christ, but are part of the cooker that God's putting his people in, through which he's going to manifest his glory. So that's true. And that it is for the Lord's name's sake that those sufferings take place as well. So you think of things like, you know, physical illness and so on can be part of what the Lord is using calling his people to in order to manifest his glory and grace through those things. But suffering is a part. And that's why it's such a disservice when the modern church proclaims a false gospel that basically says God exists for your happiness. And he's willing to fulfill all of your desires, and then when that's done, to take you to heaven and shower upon you a celestial playground, all of which is rubbish. It needs to be chucked into the abyss from which it came. God saves sinners in order that they might be employed to bringing him glory, to serving his interests, to serving his name. And that means taking up one's cross. And that means denying oneself. And that means shouldering a measure of suffering that comes as a result of following the Lord fully. Suffering is part of the package that comes from consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to tell people that when they're called to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're called to die. They're called to a cross. That's part of the fruit of gospel grace. Well, you have the Apostle Paul's consecration manifest in its seed from the very beginning. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And then you'll note, of course, his immediate obedience to what Christ has instructed him. And you'll know, of course, all that flows from this. And you'll know how Paul's faith, which is first manifest here on this open road and en route to Damascus, is a faith that blossoms and unfolds and expands and grows and deepens and becomes more and more fruitful and is maintained to the end. Right? He comes to the very end of his life within a couple of weeks, and in his last written epistle to Timothy, he speaks about having kept the faith. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the author as well as the finisher of the faith of his people. And those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ truly, who are soundly and sincerely converted, who have saving faith, are kept. And that faith is maintained to the very end. And it is multiplied exponentially with the fruitfulness that the Spirit bears in such a life. Well, as we reflect upon ourselves, and as we help others, children and young people and other colleagues and people that we have contact with, these are a few, not by any stretch, a comprehensive or even close to giving you several, but there are three features that are commonly found within the work of God's sovereign Spirit when he works grace in converting a sinner. There will be manifested the conviction of sin. There will be Christ magnified. And there will be a consecration to him. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God in heaven, the great God and the only Savior of sinners, we would acknowledge, O Lord, that this work of saving grace is beautiful to behold. It is beautiful to behold in others, to read about in the Apostle Paul. But, O Lord, it is beautiful to behold in one's own soul, as the Word of God assures us. Grant that we would have be led to a keen interest in these things, that we would lay up the priority of the one thing needful, that all else would be cast aside as loss, and that we would be in earnest to have the excellency, the surpassing excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, known savingly. O Lord, grant that this would be true, and may, we ask, thou be pleased to gather glory to thyself through these things. That thy glory would be magnified here on earth and in heaven through this saving work, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.